So we've been studying the book of Samuel, but we're in an appendix here called Progressive Revelation. And the study is about why is it in these days, like when days of Samuel, the judges, even the people of Israel under the kings, why is it that so many things that God allowed or even sometimes caused seems so brutal to us, so different than the nature of God as we've come to understand Him? Why is it there are things which He forbids us to do that He used to command our forefathers to do? What is the reason for all of this? The particular example that usually comes up is, why did God command them to drive out or slaughter, just to use an accurate word, drive out or kill? Amorite peoples in the land of Canaan. And last week we talked about a piece of it. One of the things that I'll just summarize, one of the things we have to remember is that God is God. He's not one of us. He is not our equal. He's not our servant. He is different than we are, higher than we are, greater than we are. He's made of an altogether different substance than we are. He's the author of all things, the creator of the universe. And there are rules that apply to the children that don't apply to the fathers and mothers. We live in a very egalitarian world. And in our world, we have this tendency to say, well, if you tell me I have to do it, then you have to do it. You have to live by the same rules you give me. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not. Parents can stay up later than children can. There clearly are differences in authority and what's appropriate behavior in parents versus children, and all the more so with God. God is the creator. He made us, and therefore He can take us out. He can end us at any time He wishes to, without moral flaw. We can't kill people because we're not God. Unless, of course, He sends us in to execute somebody, like in World War II, where He told us to go fight the Germans, or if He tells us to defend ourselves from an attacker to the point of killing them if necessary, or if He tells us to execute somebody on the order of capital punishment. We can do those things because God has told us to do that. But we cannot, of our own, go do those kinds of things because we're not God. We have a tendency to forget sometimes that God does not view existence in the same way that we do. We are so earthbound and so earthly focused that we tend to think of existence as from conception to birth, or from birth to death, or conception to death if you're biblical. Whereas God thinks of it as, you know, from our conception to all throughout eternity. God's view of life is so great and so much larger than ours. He thinks of this little 70, 80 year period that we're in as just a preparatory time, a blip on a scale. So we think about innocent children who would get killed in a situation like we're talking about. But, you know, we realize those people go straight to the Lord. They go straight to heaven. It's not like those children are punished in some sort of an eternal way. We forget that God's view is different than ours. We think if we eliminate someone's ability to have 70 years of human life, we've cost them everything. But we haven't. Truth is, we haven't cost them much from God's viewpoint. It's hard for us to sit back and have God's viewpoint. So once again, we're sort of stuck with taking some things on faith. But it's hard for our children sometimes to sit back and have our viewpoint, right? They're just sure that cake for every meal is the right thing to have, and they shouldn't have to go to school, and they're sure of these things. And if you try to make them get stitches, they're sure that's evil. They're positive. And that they shouldn't have to do that, and you're mean to do that, and they'll hate you and never speak to you again. They're absolutely sure, but you know better. One of the things that we talked about in a couple of our classes recently is the difference in our viewpoint of who is God, from a biblical point of view, versus what's come out of the Reformation in many cases. The Calvinist God was mean, stern, punitive, distant, ready to stomp you down if you didn't do the right thing, unapproachable, and particularly the Calvinist God was arbitrary. He just decided who was going to be saved and who was not. And it created in people a view of God that was mean, vindictive, and whatever. And it created behaviors in people so that fathers and mothers often reflected that sort of a God view. And so children came up being taught that God view and then seeing it, witnessed it in their own homes. And the Calvinist viewpoint, which then Calvin had a lot of great things to say. Calvin was a very good man. But the Calvinist viewpoint came as a reaction to the extraordinary corruption of the church. And this goes back down through history. When the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity and they looked around, they said, how do we get here? Why do we get into such a mess as this? And they began to hear the prophets for the first time. They began to realize what God is saying. They said, it's because we have not kept the Torah law. We have not honored God first, and we have not honored our neighbor. And so, therefore, we've been hauled off into captivity, and we have this horrible thing upon us. And so, by golly, we're going to learn to obey God. And out of the Babylonian captivity emerges two things. One is the synagogue, which is an organized small group service that didn't exist before that time. And it was there partially to replace the temple, but also partially to provide education and control of the people. And the second thing that emerged out of that was the Pharisees. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, the Pharisee party did not exist. But in the Babylonian captivity, the Pharisees emerged and grew strong, so that they, even though they were, in many cases, by the time we get to Jesus, 5% of the population, they were 70 or 80% of the impact on the religious life. And so the Pharisees came out and they basically said, you will keep the law or we will kick your butt. Because the reason we're in trouble here is because you haven't kept the law. And so the average person sort of grew up with the idea that God was this mean, kick him in the butt, beat him up, son of a gun. So just the same as we were talking about in terms of the Reformation. So the reaction to the corruption, the pendulum swings too far the other way, and we get this disciplinarian, this very tough control freak. Which is not a proper reflection of the biblical God at all. One of the things that we see about the biblical God is that the biblical God never punishes for the sake of punishing. He always punishes for the sake of stirring repentance, for the sake of redemption. The biblical God is a God who says, I am your father, and I love you and care for you. And yes, I have to discipline you from time to time, and sometimes severely. But I'm here to love you. After the fall, there got to be this huge gap between us and God because of the fall. And the Calvinistic God says, you've got to work your tail off to make it back to me so that we can have fellowship or be reconciled. But the biblical God says, I will send my son over to get you and bring you back to me on the basis of his blood. So the biblical God is a God of love and forgiveness and kindness. And the best way I know to say it really quickly, because I don't want to major in it, is to point out that Jesus said in several occasions, using several different examples, that which of you who has a son who asks for an egg would give him a scorpion, or if he asked for a loaf of bread would give him a rock, or he asked for a fish would give him a snake. And he said, if you who are corrupted by sin know how to get good to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give to his children? Jesus, one of the things that he came to correct against the overweening Pharisaical error is that this God loves you and cares for you, and all that he does for you and all that he allows in your life, he allows for your good. Another way that Paul said it is all things work together for goodness, for those that love the Lord and called according to his purpose. So we need to hang on to that God. And when we look at the Old Testament, too often we're looking at the presentation of this Calvinist God because of the way it's been presented to us since 1400s in particular. And it shapes how we feel. We have parents. Hebrews says you have parents who disciplined you at their pleasure. But your Father, the Father of spirits, disciplines you that you might have life. Have life. Your dad may get up and slap you across the face because you're disturbing his football game, but your Father in heaven only disciplines you that you might have life. So we need to see that. So we have this God, and he has said to these people who live in the land of Canaan, a land that he promised to Abraham. Remember, it's his land. He can give it to whomever he will. He's given land to all of us somewhere in this world at some time or another. We all walked into somebody else's land, and God gave it to us or he didn't. And in this case, the Bible shows us that he reached out to the Amorites for 400 years to try to get them to repent. Because remember, the Amorite peoples all flow from Noah. They flow from Noah. They had the same information that Abraham and his people did. And so for 400 years, he tried to get them to repent, as he so often does. When we look at the history of Israel, there's these long eons of patience to try to get people to repent. And when they did not, he said to the people of Israel, it's time for you to come into the land. He told Abraham, I will not give this to you yet because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But he says it will be, and then I will give it to you. And so he says to these people in Israel, push them out. And if they won't go, then execute them. And he's God. He can do that. That rankles our democratic Western soul because we're so democratic. We've not lived among kings who were used to the fact that the kings can do these things. And that actually harms us as we sometimes read into the scriptures. So the first point is God is God and he can do whatever he wants, and what's immoral for us to do is not always immoral for him to do. And we need to see that. Another part of the answer to our conundrum, I'm on page 208 in the book of Samuel there. Another part of the answer to our conundrum is found in what I said earlier when I said according to our standards. That God seems to be vicious and mean according to our standards. This relates to the cultural culture and the level of revelation of any people at any time. It was not God who was harsh in the Old Testament times. It was the culture. Now, the culture is always a reflection of the people. And we can see that by the time we got to Noah, the culture had become so evil and full of violence and wicked and whatever that the species was going to disappear. And we would become basically animals. And so God wiped out the species except for eight people and started over. By the time we get to the Tower of Babel, we're heading in that direction again. So he slows it down by confusing the languages and spreading people out over the earth. But what we see is in this particular point in time, man was created, Adam and Eve were created as extraordinary beings like God. And the species fell to the caveman. And so the culture of the ancient world was brutal and corrupt in many, many ways. Our culture is more enlightened, but you can go out our world today and go to other parts of our world where they are not Judeo-Christian in their culture, and you will see the same brutal, there's cannibalism that still goes on. People are selling people into slavery every day. People are sending their children in with bombs strapped. I mean, there are people treating women as in horrible ways. The culture of the ancient world still exists in our own world, in certain parts of our world. And we sit here with this incredible gift of revelation that God has given us, and we say, what is wrong with those people? And we look back with this incredible gift of revelation at these people back in the Old Testament, and we say, what is wrong with these people? Now, it's fine to ask the question, but we tend to say it on the basis of, they're not as good as we are. But they're made of the same clay we are. We just have more revelation than they do. Whenever I run into someone who is wanting to abuse me in some way or the other, one of the things that I've had to learn to see is that person's not bad. They're just captured. Specifically, they're unenlightened. And if I was as unenlightened as they were, I would do what they do. In fact, when I was as unenlightened as they were, I did what they did. But God has shown me not to do that, that there's a better way, that I should reflect him more by doing this or this. So when I look at someone who is quote-unquote worse than me, I can't think of them as myself as being built of better clay. I have to realize I have been gifted with more revelation than they have. Who knows? They have my revelation. They made me twice the person I am. You see? All right. So, it was not God who was harsh in the Old Testament times. It was the culture. It was the standards. It was the understanding of the age in which God was dealing with humans. As more light or understanding came into people, into their culture over time, then God's behavior changed, and His requirements on our behavior changed. When God gets the people to Sinai, you know, He's got a world that's just pretty rugged. And He gets the people to Sinai, and He manifests Himself in miraculous ways, reveals Himself to this particular people, speaks to them out of the voice, and then He says, now I need to give you some new ways to live. And He gives them 10 commandments and 613 rules and regs, and say, these are new ways to live, different than you used to live. You know, we can look at that as, well, He put a bunch of law on us. And Paul said that as soon as that law came, sin abounded, because all of a sudden we realized all the things we had done before, many of those things were very sinful. We didn't realize they were sinful before because they were commonly done and we just thought that was the way things were. Well, when God begins to reveal Himself in terms of this is how you should live, this is how you reflect me, this is whatever, what happens is we suddenly get more revelation. And therefore, we have more responsibility. So, the people of Israel were expected to behave better than the pagans around them. And when God got after Israel, it was because they were now behaving like the pagans around them. They had the revelation the pagans didn't have. And yet they went back to the ways of the pagans. So we have to always remember that revelation, what sets one person apart from another, is not that their clay is better or that they're better people. You can say, well, yeah, but we were raised in a better home. Well, yeah, but that's a gift too. You know, we could have all been born in any home. What sets us apart is the level of revelation that we have. And to whom much is given is much required. That's right. All right, so let's take a look here. As revelation progresses, our culture and understanding progress. You know, they called the early Middle Ages the Dark Ages. And they called it that for a reason, because the light of God had so gone out of the world. There's a really great series of books written by Sharon K. Penman. And the first one is called When Jesus and the Angels Slept, or something like that. When Jesus and the Angels Slept. And it's talking about William the Conqueror and his direct descendants up to Henry II, who were kings and queens over France and England, all of whom were supposed to be Christian people and live the most horrible moral and ethical lives. And the behavior of the church and the people of the church, and people called themselves Christian at that time, was not demonstrably better than any pagan group. You could not say that the Gauls or the Goths or any of those kind of people were worse. You couldn't say they were worse. And so the Dark Ages, that reflects a time when the light of God had all but gone out of our world. That's when people formed monasteries to try to find a way to reestablish a relationship with God, because in the church of that day you couldn't find God. You know, then you have Reformation, and you have the light of God coming back in, and what do you have? The Renaissance. Information, light, knowledge. All of a sudden, people are filled with understanding how to do this, how to do that. Art jumps up off the page. And that's because the revelation of God lifts mankind in a very moral, ethical, spiritual way, so that they are higher level beings than they were just generations ago, because the light of God. And then we get to the Industrial Revolution and, you know, whatever. So we have, as the light of God comes into mankind, and it ebbs and flows, and as it comes into mankind, then the culture improves. And the things coming out of the culture improves. Knowledge improves. Understanding improves. The way people behave improves, and whatever. And so they're able to see. And then God can deal with us at a higher level. There are things you can't teach a child. You just can't teach them. They just are incapable of getting it. And there are times in the world when the people of the world are so infantile, so fractured, so broken, you can't teach them some things. A good example is that God did not insist on monotheism until the 8th century B.C., until the prophets. So creation was 4400 BC, and God did not say that there was only one God until about 760 BC. And so all those three millennia before that, he said, I am the Most High God. I'm the God above all other gods. They couldn't get monotheism. They were incapable of understanding monotheism. The first monotheistic religion, formal religion, happened in Egypt in the 10th century BC, 200 years before the Jewish prophets, when a king came forward who said that there was only one God. His name was Aten, and there was Aten worship, and he for his entire reign, they practiced a monotheism, at least in public, in Egypt. As soon as he died, it ended. It was an experiment that, you know, he was peculiar to him. But that was the first monotheism that was ever suggested in the ancient world, and it failed. It wasn't until we get to the 8th century that God feels like that we, including his people, have enough understanding to begin to grasp monotheism. You know, one of the things that Isaiah said is you go out and you cut a tree down, and with the top half you carve a god, and with the bottom half you fix your dinner. You know, Isaiah said clearly, there is no other God but me. There is no other. The rest are stone and they're wood. There is no other God. The idea of one God, inconceivable before about that time, because the mankind was not able, it was just too corrupt, too broken to get it anymore. To get it at that up until that point. Progressive revelation is based on cultural maturity. Now, a good example is when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about the code of divorce. He said, "Is it lawful for a man?" Some Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate." That was what God said at the beginning. That's what you should be operating under. And they said, well, why then did Moses say we could give her a bill of divorce? If that was true, then why didn't Moses allow us a bill of divorce? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. He was saying it was not God's will that you should ever have divorce. But because you were incapable of living, of understanding this, then Moses gave you some rules. Now, these are important because in the ancient world that exists today, in those cultures, in some ways, metaphorically, in all cultures, when a man and a woman got married, the parents, you know, they would give the bride a little dowry, you know, so she could set up house. But the groom's family would give the bride's family a bride price, a chunk of money. Now, this is like, I will give you 3 sheep, 4 goats, and a horse for your daughter. Good deal. That really picks up the wealth of the family a good bit.
That still happens in India.
It still happens in many places in the world. So the point is that, and we'll talk about this a little bit, but the whole issue, the whole purpose of children before the Judeo-Christian era was altogether different. Men, boys were created for laborers. Plus you had to have an heir and a spare. But they were created for laborers and to keep the family what the family owned together. And girls were created for the purposes of providing benefit to their families through marriage. Now, Downton Abbey, okay? The gal has to marry somebody who can save the estate, right? She couldn't marry for love. She has to marry somebody who saves the estate. Just like Lord Grantham did with Cora. That's common. I mean, I was watching, I'm sure y'all have seen this. There's this whole conversation about Highclere Castle, which is the castle they used to film Downton Abbey. And the Lord of Highclere Castle married, some years ago, married an American rich widow or rich woman. And because he was in the same position they're always in. These estates get to be too financially burdensome, and so the only way they can do this is to marry wealth, keep the estate going. And what happens is that the wife, she got a title and she got to be lady so-and-so. But, I mean, if you watch the show on one of those educational channels, PBS, on the High Clear Castle, or you'll see this. I mean, it's today. I mean, right now. This week, there's this lady running around High Clear Castle. She's got a business going. They got all kinds of stuff they're doing there to try to get the whole estate to make money. And she was an American who married this British lord. Women were the purpose of women were used to leverage to benefit the family through marriage. That was commonly done. So what happens is, back to Moses, if a man divorced his wife, which he could do for very, very little. I mean, even in Jesus' day, you know, Hillel said that you could divorce your wife for burning toast or for having bad breath. So, well, I mean, we're looking at a different culture now, see? I mean, you're sitting here with all these freedoms and all these rights and all this protection under the law, and you're not realizing that isn't the real world there. So you can say, well, he'd never get away with that with me. Well, guess what? If you lived there, he'd get away with that in spades with you.
I bet he gets to keep the dogs, the goats, and the donkeys, and whatever else.
Well, you know, that's right. So anyway, the point, though, is he said, so if you divorce your wife and she goes home to her father's house, which is where she'd have to go, then he has to give back the bride price. And if he can't give back the bride price, or if he won't give back the bride price, and she goes to his house, he takes her in, that's fraud. And he can be brought to law. So he either may have already spent the bride price and doesn't have it to give back, or he may prefer the bride price to the daughter. Very easily might prefer the bride price to the daughter. I mean, we went to great lengths to, you know, feed her up and make her look good and all this kind of stuff so that we could get to South 40. And I'll be darned getting up to South 40. So what happened is she couldn't go home, because there would be a fraud charge against her father. And so she was forced to either find someone who would take her in on some basis or live in the streets, you know, make your living the old-fashioned way. And Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts, God said, you may divorce them, but you must give them a bill of divorce. The bill of divorce says she can go home without the return of the bride price. That's what it said. No fraud. Here's a piece of paper. This says, my no good husband said that he's divorcing me and he does not want the bride price. Does not need it. And that the father then can, you know, that's his bona fide. That keeps him from being sued for fraud. So God is saying, you know, people are, I mean, you're infantile. I mean, you're worse than infantile. And all I can do is to try to put some rules together that'll help you not be worse than you are. That's the best I can do for you. Let's look at some modern examples. In the 40s and 50s, less than a century ago, Americans believed that cigarette smoking was sophisticated, a rite of passage, and a sign of maturity. Drinking while driving was commonplace and considered a right. I remember living in San Antonio, Texas, in the 90s, and we still had an open container law. You could drive down the road with a beer sitting right there and a loaded shotgun right behind you.
In Florida, we had a
drive-through
bar.
Yeah. Well, yeah, the package stores had drive-through windows.
Yeah. What did you say?
Florida.
Oh.
So, I mean, you know, you think about the culture of the Mothers Against Drunk Driving that has emerged in the last 2-3 decades has so changed that whole view that now we look back upon ourselves 30 years ago and say, we were stupid. Well, what do you think what happens when you look back 3 millennia, 4 millennia? We're going to look dumb there too. Segregation was considered normative in both white and black communities. Not that long ago. The founding fathers who cried out for liberty and justice for all, nevertheless in the Constitution valued black people as partial human beings for voting purposes. In the world that the founding fathers grew up in, there were clear and distinct classes and different rules for different classes, and very moral people thought that was appropriate. You know, you had this whole thing about the divine right of kings. Well, it was the divine right of the rich. And there was when people would come along and say, you know, it ought not to be this way. A person who's poor ought to have as much right under the law as a person who's rich. Did that sound right to you? To them it sounded anarchistic, anarchy. It sounded like somebody like Trotsky. In fact, when Trotsky and those kind of people who invented communism as we know it, when they posted all that stuff, or even Hitler with Mein Kampf, he was speaking against an overweening, overpowering, abusive upper class or ruling class who would not give justice to the people in the lower classes. All of them were. They were actually speaking to an evil. And it was because they were speaking to an evil that so many people followed them. I mean, the German peoples after World War I were subjected to so much abuse, so much domination by the victorious Allies, and so many limitations were put upon them that the average church-going person thought this is unfair, it's not right, and they cooperated with the secret societies that allowed them to emerge and grow out from under that. So, you know, this year's hero is next century's evil guy. We should not expect our forefathers to walk in the light that we have only recently been given in our day. It is wrong to judge them as evil or morally defective, as if they understood what was right and did wrong anyway. Maybe we think they should have known, but revelation of truth is progressive. Why we think they should have known is a question we should ask ourselves, because we think somehow or another this is obvious, and it's obvious because I'm a smart, good person. Well, no, that's not true. It's obvious because it's revealed to me. The founding fathers kept slaves, as did the biblical patriarchs, but God does not allow it today in Western cultures. Just as we pick our battles with developing children, God did not address every evil in every age. It has to do with maturity of the children, not the morality of God. But you say they should have known better. After all, we get it. It's only our hubris that makes us think that we are more moral than our ancestors, when in fact we are only more revealed. We really need to get a hold of this understanding that if there's any good in me, it is God's gift in me, not something that proceeds from my natural being. If there's any goodness in me, if there's any morality, any ethical behavior that is good in me, it is because God has revealed it to me and helped me to establish it within. The Holy Spirit has sanctified me at a certain level. It doesn't flow from my natural goodness, because we have no natural goodness. We do not have better hearts, we have better data. We do not have more scruples, we have more light. To whom much is given is much required. Another example of this is the treatment of children. Until Jesus elevated the status of children in the New Testament, children were considered as chattel. I've covered some of this, so I'll move through it. It was Jesus who taught us to value them. Daughters were mechanisms of family enrichment through marriage. His sons were, for the most part, laborers. Jacob had 10 sons who were laborers and 2 sons that he considered precious, the heir and the spare. Even their mothers gave them functional names. You know, we read this stuff and we don't pay attention to what we're reading, partially because we don't understand the language or the culture. But I want to go through a little bit here with you that I think you'll find interesting. Leah and Rachel were in a battle for the affections of Jacob. And it wasn't that they wanted so much his affections as they wanted to control what was going on for their offspring. You know, when David has 11, 12 wives, what he has is 12 camps of people trying to make sure their son gets to be king. I mean, it is a battle. It's a warfare. The battle is on. And when you've got 2 wives and 2 concubines, of course, the 2 concubines, they don't think of themselves as having a unique status. They're just, the vestigial of the woman for whom they're the concubine. So Leah's got 6 naturals and Dina, and she's got a concubine who's got 2 more. Rachel has 2 and then 2. But Rachel and Leah are wrestling for control over Jacob, particularly over his time, his affection. They want to be his favorite wife so that they can leverage for the sake of their children. So when they start having these children, the children is a type of warfare between Rachel and Leah. Reuben means, behold a male child, meaning, see what I've done. I have brought you a male child. Now you must love me, Jacob. See? Aha! A male child. Okay? You know, let's see you match that, Rachel. Simeon means God hears me, meaning Jacob will now love me because I have given him Simeon. Levi means attachment in hopes that Jacob will now attach himself to her. Okay, he's going to attach himself to me now, so I'll name my child Attachment. These children had names that were, it had to do with the struggle or the leverage. You know, I mean, it's like you go to a party and you go, hi, what's your name? Hi, my name is Middle Finger Jones. Well, my father had two wives, you know. I mean, it's... Judah means praise in hopes that she can finally give praise to God for Jacob's love. Read the scriptures. You'll see this. I will name him Judah because now I can give praise because God will give me Jacob's love. These sons were all mechanisms for her to capture Jacob's love. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, behold, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. I will name him. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. She's looking at these births as evidence she can stack up for her case. You know, here's reason number one, here's reason number two, here's reason number three. She's, you know, she's not, this is not like when we have this little fuzzy thing, you know, child comes out and he's, we just love him and he whatever, and all of a sudden he's ruling the roost. You know, it's like evidence. There's leverage. Leverage. Therefore, she named him Levi. She conceived again, bore a son, said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Praising the Lord, why? So that she could... Because Jacob would have to love her now. She's not saying, well, now I can praise the Lord because he's God. He's good. Rachel, unable to conceive, gave her maid Bilhah to Jacob. She can't keep up, so she's bringing a little surrogate parenting into play. And Rachel named her first son Dan, meaning he will serve as a judge between me and my sister. Bilhah's second son, Rachel, named Naphtali, meaning, I have wrestled with my sister and won. That's what Naphtali means, wrestler. Leah fought back by giving her maid Zilpah to Jacob. Leah named Zilpah's first son Gad, meaning he is my good fortune in my running battle with Rachel. Leah named Zilpah the second son Asher, meaning he has made me happy. I'm triumphing over Rachel. I'm 6-2. Then Leah purchases with mandrakes some quality time with Jacob from Rachel and produces another son named Issachar, which means I got my money's worth. I receive my just wages. This is strictly a business transaction for all involved parties, including Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and eventually Issachar. Now, the scripture on this, Genesis 30, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found some mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Mandrakes are aphrodisiac. They were believed they would help you get pregnant and whatever. So she said, I'd like to buy those mandrakes from you. And she said, it's a small matter that you take my husband from me. My husband, she's the first wife. Of course, remember how she got to be the first wife? Another slick deal thing. Do you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, well, all right, he can lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. I will give you a night in the tent in exchange for this. There, you can get a better, you can't eat a better deal. This is Kmart, you know? Then Jacob came in from the field that evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me. Say, this is It's the last time your wife met you at the door and said, "You must come in to me tonight." The whole culture is different. "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Alex is looking at me like, "Did I walk into the right class?" So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And she said, "God is giving my wages because I made my gave my maid to husband." So she named him Issachar. I got my money's worth. Got my wages. It paid off. Finally, Leah produced a sixth son, named him Zebulun, meaning dwelling, saying, "Now Jacob will have to dwell with me in my tent and not in Rachel's." However, it didn't happen that way. Her six sons and eventual daughter Dinah failed to win her Jacob's love. Now Rachel conceived and bore a son. She named him Joseph, meaning, "May God add more to me than just this one." Sorry. "Let this not be the only one." "Hi, what's your name?" "I'm let this not be the only one, Jacobson." Dying in childbirth, Rachel named her second son Benoni, which means "son of my pain." Jacob countermanded her order and renamed him Benjamin, meaning "son of my right hand." Benjamin, son of my right hand. These children were seen in functional ways. Very, very different than we see them. Now, does that make these bad people? No, this is just the way that the culture was at this point in time. This is the light they had. It wasn't until Jesus came along and said, Jesus came in and embraced all the marginalized people. Women, slaves, children, Democrats, all the marginalized people he embraced these people. And the religious people of Israel chastised him for it. They said, "You ought not to be fellowshipping with the low-lifers. You should be hanging out with us, who are the rich uppity-mups and the religious uppity-mups, because that's the culture. And for you to hang around with them soils you." And he said, "No." He said, "I've come here to help the people in need. And since you don't need me, I'll be going here." And then when the children flocked to him, because it was just magnetic, you know, which would have taken a fair amount of courage for them to do that, because the children were hidden away from, you know, strangers. They lived in a home. They may see their father from time to time, but mostly their mothers and whatever, servants, whatever, brothers. Only the young boys only got to be with their fathers once they began to learn a trade. About the time of the bar mitzvah, they're going to Hebrew school and they're, you know, in preparation for bar mitzvah, and they're learning a trade. So now they're spending more time with their fathers, and the daughters not. You know, you see a lot of Western movies about biblical times, and they put in all these cultural, modern cultural things. You know, like this guy he just loves his sweet daughter. You know, well, that I'm sure that happened once in a while, but it was not the norm at all. Jacob finally takes ownership of one of his 13 children. He finally names one of his own sons. Even later, when Dinah gets raped, Jacob is concerned more about the political ramifications than the feelings or the well-being of his daughter. It was only her brothers who felt for her plight. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land among the Canaanites and parasites." Remember what happened is that Dinah was seen by Shechem, who was the prince of the town of Shechem, the son of Hamor. And he saw her and he wanted her. And so he took her, which was a common marital practice, by the way. It's like a Sadie Hawkins thing, you know. He took her. Because once they bedded, they were wedded. And he took her. And frankly, a lot of these kids who are in arranged marriages down through history have used this as a mechanism to get to who they want to. They said, "Why don't you jump me in the alley and we'll be fine, you know, we're done." A lot of brouhaha and holler and sweat and whatever, but then we're done, you know, we're together. And so he took her. And then what happened is the two brothers, the two hotheads, Levi and Simeon, who were vicious men, of them, which is one of the reasons they got passed over for the leadership, they said to Jacob, they've dishonored our sister. And Jacob said, "Forget that. Jacob made a deal with these people. We will be your family, you be our family, but we got to do the circumcision, which was a suggestion from Simeon and Levi. So we do the circumcision, and then we can intermarry. Everything's cool. And if it had happened inside the tribe, they wouldn't have had to do all that. It was just, okay, this is the new family. Well, what happened is that Simeon and Levi were scheming, and they said, these guys are all going to be sore and useless in about 3 days. They're going to be infected and having fevers and the whole nine yards. Because the king has commanded that all the men of this town would be circumcised. You talk about despots. You're talking about somebody telling you what you got to do. So, it's like when Abraham came home and told Sarah, you know, God said that we should circumcise our son and we'll circumcise everybody else. So, in the next 10 over, this woman says, tell me, Menachem, what did Lord Abraham say today? Well, he said we're going to have to be circumcised, you know. You're not circumcising my little Abner. No, you know, there's no way, you know. I'm afraid so. So the point is that once these guys got to a place where they were unable to fight, then Simeon and Levi took a bunch of the hired hands and wheeled in and killed all the men in the city and burned the place down. Jacob then was angry with them because he said, you've made us odious to the people around us. They will kill us. What you have done has put the tribe at risk. There's nowhere in here he says, you know, my poor little Dina got jumped on. I have no reason to think that Dina wasn't all for this. I mean, you know, Shechem was rich and handsome. Who knows? If you live with 12 brothers, who, you know, which means you got to eat 13th, you know, we might find this a deal. They said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? Jacob never considered it, that they was treating her as a harlot. The marginalization of children was common practice in the ancient world. Boys were not allowed the presence of the male community until they passed the ritual bar mitzvah. Girls seldom fraternized publicly with males, even family members, until they were engaged to be married. So when the little children were drawn to Jesus and approached him familiarly, the apostles drove them away as a nuisance in a culturally appropriate manner. They said, these children, or somebody needs to be taken care of, managing these children out of control there. They've approached the master. It was Jesus, not the disciples, whose behavior toward the children was culturally inappropriate for his day. Jesus came to teach us godly thinking and to raise our culture to godly levels. This is everything Jesus has done since the time he first showed up until now has brought light into the world so that we would understand more and more all the time. What is it that God wants? You want to know what God wants? Watch me. See me. Follow me. Do what I do. I'm here to reveal God to you. Because you don't know him. Matthew, see that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. One of the scriptures for guardian angels. He said, don't mistreat these little ones, because their angel in heaven behold the face of the Father. They were brought to him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for as such is the kingdom of heaven. Suffer the little children. It's the King James translation. It means allow the, put up with this, that they should come to me. In Matthew, in the NASB, it says, let the children alone. Mark says, suffer the little children. See, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. In non-Christian cultures in our today still operate in pre-Christian thinking. They think of their children as workers. They think of their children as expendable objects. They think of them as mechanisms of betterment. My daughter is worth 3 cows. They will work them, sell them, kill them at will. What these people do is evil, but these people are not themselves evil. They are just captured in a past cultural understanding that is unenlightened and pre-Christian. Theirs is a level of revelation that's not progressed since the days before the coming of Jesus into the world. Jesus was known, sometimes with cynicism, as a friend of marginalized people of all kind, including little children. I think I've covered a lot of that. We'll move on here. God never looks at people as evil. He looks at deeds as evil. He looks at people as captured. One of the things that helps us to deal with the issue of how do we forgive our enemy is to begin to see people the way God does. I mean, you know, from the cross, Jesus did not see the people as evil. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're captured. I mean, those are his own words from the cross, when almost everybody at the foot of that cross was mistreating him horribly. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have the revelation. Don't hold this against them. That's why the Messiah was sent to set the captives free. The job description of the Messiah in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 said that he was sent to set the captives free, or the prisoners free. Those of us who were captured by the culture that was the direct result of the evil of Satan mixed in with a fallen people, we were captured in that. And he came to set us free. And he's still trying to set us free. We who know the Lord and walk with the Lord are still trying to be set free. He's trying to set some of us free from worshiping our money. Or he's trying to set some of us free from worshiping the hate we have for our enemy. Or from our unforgiveness. Or from that which captures us, whatever vice or whatever has got a hold of us. In Luke 4, when Jesus goes to Nazareth to preach the first time in his city, he takes the scroll, he opens it to Isaiah 61. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Remember, the whole definition of poor is also very different for Jesus. He's talking about the poor in spirit. You could have a lot of money and be poor if you're a steward, not an owner. You could have almost nothing and be considered rich if you're arrogant and proud. So when he means poor, he's not talking about people who are just poor financially. He means people who don't own anything. The Spirit of the Lord, he's known me to preach gospel to the poor. You know, the Pharisees thought they were rich in godly understanding. The common people thought they didn't know squat. Jesus went to the poor, not to the Pharisees. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Many of the behaviors of the Old Testament saints seem unfair by our standards, but were done at God's direction with his permission. Abraham, reluctantly at Sarah's assistance, and with God's collaboration, drove Ishmael away from the family to protect Isaac from the plan and the plan of God. Remember that? Sarah said, drive him away. And Abraham said, God, what should I do? And he said, do what she tells her to do. Now that whole thing about driving him away, one of the very, very common practices in the ancient world, and not too distant ancient world, was that when you had multiple sons and you had to deal with the possibility of a fight for the control of the estate or whatever, control of what you had, is you would give a sum of money. It was like an inheritance to a son, and then you would send him off. You would send him a son. You would give him some financial. So what happens is Abraham marries Sarah, and he ultimately has Isaac, but he has Ishmael first, which was a mistake. But God, God's not just jumping in here, stopping them from making their mistakes. Remember, Abram's first mistake was to go down to Egypt to the first place. He was not supposed to go down to Egypt, and yet he was in famine and he was afraid, so he went down to Egypt. And that's where he picked up. So God just has to work with our constant messing up the process. And so he says, send the boy out. I will bless him. I'll take care of him. Give him whatever they need. Send him out. Then, after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah and has 6 more sons. But when they get grown, rather than have them challenge Isaac, he gives them all money and sends them away. Commonly done. No big deal. No resentment there. When they get ready to bury Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael are side by side in friendship in the burying of their father, whom they both respect. So this is not like Ishmael was resentful about Abraham sending him away. That was commonly done. That was culture. Hagar was the one with the issues, not Ishmael. You know that the word for child in Hebrew is tsoar, T-S-O-A-R, tsoar. You know what the word tsara, T-S-A-R-A, means? Leper. The word for child and the word for leper come out of the same root word. That's how low children were were thought of. And it wasn't bitter. It was just, you know, just in terms of value. The same root word. Jacob doted on Joseph, treating him like a prince, but he worked his 10 of the sons like mules. I think I covered all of that. I covered all this about Aitonism and Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis is another example of what happens when a culture is operating and God decides to intervene and bring in some light. Lex Talionis was the law of retribution, the law of retaliation. And basically what it said was, is if someone hurts you, then you could take whatever vengeance you wanted on them that you could pull off. And of course, they might take whatever vengeance back on you or whatever. But if someone puts out your eye, you could go and kill their wife, their dog, their cat, their, you know, burn their farm, you know, whatever. That was the law of retaliation. There was a person known as the Blood Avenger. If someone murdered somebody in your family, then someone in your family was assigned to be the Blood Avenger. And it was his job to track this person down and kill him. The Blood Avenger, the Avenger of Blood. Part of Rex Talionis was the Blood Avenger. And so when, for instance, when God sets up the land, he takes six of the Levitical cities, four on this side of the river and two on the other side of the Jordan, and he makes them cities of refuge. And if someone kills someone, and they can run to the city of refuge, and if the Blood Avenger catches them before they get to the city of refuge, they're dead. But if they get to the city of refuge, they plead their case to the elders of the city of refuge. If the elders of the city of refuge determine this was a manslaughter, an accidental thing, then they forbid the Blood Avenger to kill this person, and they require that person to remain in that city for as long as the high priest lives. In other words, it's a jail term. Until the high priest dies, you have to remain here, away from your family, all that kind of stuff. It's house arrest. All right? The city's a refuge. And the belief was, is if God allowed somebody to make it to the city of refuge, then he must be protecting them from the Blood Avenger, unless he gets there and the Blood Avenger makes their case, and this is obviously real murder, in which case the city of refuge people hand over the guy for execution. So the Blood Avenger was the person in the family, and this still goes on today in those parts of the world that are still tribal and still operating under Lex Talionis. Every once in a while you hear about a father backing his car over his daughter because she had the nerve to go out and date a Gentile. I mean, you know, I mean, here in America, because it's all part of the whole Taliban thing, the Sharia law. It's all part of that. Well, what happened is when Moses came along, he said, no more Lex Talionis. He said, here's the deal. From now on, the penalty will be commensurate, equal to, and to the offense. So if someone puts out your eye, they owe you an eye, not the death of everybody in your family and all that sort of thing. Now, what is culturally true and customary is that then they would turn that eye into a monetary damage. Like that eye is going to cost you 11 sheep. I mean, there's no biblical example of anyone ever gouging out an eye or pulling out a tooth or doing anything like that at all. It was culturally turned into a monetary damage. But it was limited to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you remember, I mean, if I back my car over your child by accident, you know, under the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, the way we tend to think it works, I'd have to, you know, put my child down so you can back over them. That helps. Well, what happens is that the court of law fines me all kinds of money, and if I'm negligent, makes me serve time. They do the best they can to convert it into. A really good example of this is Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice. Y'all know Merchant of Venice? In The Merchant of Venice, there is a Goya, a Gentile, and he needs money for a fleet that he wants to send out. It's going to make him very wealthy, and he borrows it from Shylock, the Jewish man, the moneylender. And Shylock hates him. But he's got no choice. He's got to borrow from somebody. Shylock for the money, and Shylock loans him the money. But the contract is that if he doesn't repay the money, then he has to give him a pound of his flesh. Okay, and of course the pound that Shylock wants is right around here. You know. Well, what happens is the ship goes down and the guy's ruined. And so now he's brought before this court because Shylock is demanding his pound of flesh. And there's all this stuff goes back on. Long story is the wise judge says that the contract calls for a pound of flesh, and therefore the Gentile guy has to give Shylock a pound of flesh. It's the contract. However, he cannot have any blood because the contract does not say that he can have any blood, just flesh. So Shylock can take a pound of flesh as long as he doesn't spill one drop of blood. Well, you can't do that. I mean, you couldn't peel off. You can't do that. So he basically, that's how they defeat this thing. Let's see. The Bible teaches us that over time, mankind deteriorated physically, mentally, morally, from the incredible godlike creatures that were Adam and Eve. Yeah. Yeah, please. Oh, no. No. That's what Jesus is. I mean, when Jesus is teaching them, he's constantly saying, you've heard it said this, but I tell you from the beginning it was not so. You've heard it said you cannot murder your somebody. I tell you, if you call your brother a bad name, you've murdered him. You've heard it said you cannot commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at her in lust. Jesus takes the original Torah of God, pulls it way back up, and says, we have to obey this, not these watered-down versions that the rabbis have given you. And as far as this Lex Talionis goes, he says, turn the other cheek. Give him, if someone demands your coat, give him your cloak also. You see what I'm saying? So yes, Jesus is pushing all of that back and saying, there is a new covenant, a new testament, a new will of God for our lives. Okay? So yeah, that's right. And so he's one of the things that troubles us as Christian people is too many of us are hung up in Old Testament ways, and yet Jesus has come and abrogated many of the ways of the Old Testament. Not the laws, but the ways. Because you remember what gets abrogated were those things which were metaphors for other things that were coming forward. But Jesus said, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away. He said, I haven't come to do away with the law, I've come to fulfill it. So, he dealt with that even in his own day. Oh yeah, I know. Well, people will say that we don't have to do the law, and what they generally mean is we don't have to even keep the commandments. But where did anybody ever suggest we didn't have to keep the commandments? I mean, Jesus was clearly and Paul were clearly for us keeping the commandments. So that was never a part of that. Well, let's see. Let's go back to 30, Roman numeral 30. The Bible teaches us that over time, mankind deteriorated physically, mentally, morally, from the incredible godlike creatures that were Adam and Eve, made in the very image of God, to become the violent, immoral, corrupt creatures that we now refer to as cavemen. Sin darkened our minds, corrupted our morality, until we were not even capable of doing good on a consistent basis. Remember what happens when you have other gods besides God. You develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. So you begin to have stupid thinking. You can't understand what's right or wrong. And when you fail to care for your neighbor, then whatever you do does be done to you. In Genesis 6, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Genesis 6, right before the time of Noah, God said, the whole earth is corrupt. All the people, they're all corrupt. When Jesus came into the world, the light of God re-entered the world with him as part of the redemptive process. That's where John comes philosophically in about 90 AD and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, all things were made through God, were made, you know, whatever. And Jesus is the light, he's the light of the world, and then he drove out the darkness. The first day of creation, when he creates light, he's not talking about sunlight, that's the fourth day. The first day he talks about light, he's talking about illumination, understanding. Prior to the creation, existence was chaos. It was unformed substance. It was meaningless matter. It was just dirt laying out there for God to use that he had put there. And then he came and he brought light into it and made everything make sense and things work together and purpose. As part of the redemptive process, and mankind became able to be morally upright. Once Jesus comes along and begins to send us the Holy Spirit, we now have the capacity to be morally upright on a very wide level, on a total level. But before that, we couldn't. We might could be morally upright in some areas, but we couldn't be morally upright. We couldn't. Impossible. Paul says, for the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. The flesh and blood man cannot keep the law. It is not able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we behave in the flesh, we won't be able to do it either. In Romans 7, which precedes Romans 8 here, Paul says, the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing, and that which I want to do, I can't pull it off. I am unable to do the right thing. It's only God coming into us and revealing to us what's right or wrong and empowering us by the Spirit to do right rather than wrong that allows us to be the level of ethical, moral people that we are. And we look at, Jesus said about John, of all the men born of women, there's none greater than John. But the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. What he means is that after Adam and Eve fell, the Holy Spirit fled mankind and did not live in them anymore. He would come upon people for various purposes, but he would come and go. We're told that John knew who Jesus was because he saw that in him the Spirit of God dwelt and lived and remained all the time. John was Jesus' cousin. He was 6 months older than Jesus, but they never met because John was taken from a youth to an Essene community to live, probably fleeing away from the pogrom of Herod, but to live. And Jesus lives in Nazareth, and John's living in an Essene community in the Negev, the Qumran type area. So they never had any opportunity to meet. They were cousins, but they didn't know that. I mean, they may have known that. They may have family history, but, they didn't meet. When John sees Jesus, what he sees immediately is that the Holy Spirit is on him and fills him, is with him all the time. John sees what he wishes he had. That's why he said, I'm not worthy to unlash his sandal. And when John is being imprisoned and persecuted, Jesus says about John, this is a great man. What do you got to see? A prince who lives in a fancy palace? No, you got somebody with moral strength, A reed shaken by the wind? No, not that. He said, of all men born of women, in other words, humanly born, there's none greater than John. I mean, you can talk about Moses, talk about Abraham, whatever, none of those are greater than John. But he said, the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John because he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him all the time. And that makes all the difference. So, we look at behaviors of people in the Old Testament or in the New Testament before the death and resurrection, like Peter betraying or Judas betraying or John and James saying, how don't you give us the top positions in your kingdom, all that. We look at all that and we go, tacky. Well, yeah, but I mean, we got the Holy Spirit and we do it. As we walk in God's light, our moral uprightness, our mental capacity to reason increases. We can and held in higher standards. All scientists before 1850 in the entire world, history of man, gave God credit for their revelations, that God revealed it to them. God showed it to them. After about 1850, all that began to switch because we got into the whole age of industrialization. Rationalism came in and people began to claim their own wisdom. But prior to that time, everybody... Michelangelo said, I just look at the stone and I see who God has put in that stone and I just release him. I just chip away to release him. The progressive light of God in our lives allows God to reveal himself and his ways more fully. This is clearly seen in the way we relate to our developing children. A four-month-old, we expect children to do infantile things. We expect that. If they fill the britches, they fill the britches. Big surprise that we expect that. At 4 years or 14 years, we expect very different behaviors due to progressively higher revelation. They understand more now. And we respond accordingly. However, dementia sets in and our mental development is retarded, like we're a child of with a mental handicap, our expectations are lowered again in accordance with the people's revealed understanding. So, you know, frankly, you know, whenever I do anything bad today, I'm just claiming dementia. Yeah, I can't get away with that, can I? All right. Well, I tell you what, though, that's, I know I'm joking, but let me tell you something. Have you ever said to yourself, how could I be that stupid? Have you ever said to yourself, I can't believe I did something that dumb? I mean, you're going, where was the brain? I mean, you know, how could I do that? Well, maybe because we were being led by something other than the brain, like our passions or whatever. As God's light revelation in our lives and culture progresses, God relates to us accordingly. It's fundamentally true that revelation progresses over time. We'll continue to do so until we are fully in the presence of God. Someday we will look back from the throne room of God upon our behavior and values in this age, things that we think we're doing well, and see some of them as barbaric in light of our revelation in heaven, but understandable in light of the revelation we had on earth. Remember, it was just a generation ago that thought that slavery was okay. It was just a generation ago that thought that smoking was sophisticated and good for us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, we now see things through a mirror dimly. We have a vague, we don't see clearly like we're going to. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. I mean, one of the reasons why we interface with God on an intimate daily level, studying His Word, listening to what He has to say, having the conversation, is because He becomes our personal tutor. And we begin to understand more and more, and are therefore capable of acting better and better. You know what that call makes us? Disciples. Disciples. You know, nobody said we're supposed to be churchgoers. They're supposed to be disciples. Progressive revelation in the Bible. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burns incense on the high places. There was in Israel, during all this time of the kings, various levels of pagan worship. At the worst, they went into the temple and they offered children sacrifice in the temple. They also had other temples to other false gods and whatever. But one of the things that they did was they worshipped on the high places. And that's because from the beginning of time, man is thought of high places as being closer to God. Certain logic there. And so what happened is they would go up high to worship God, thinking that would give them a better chance. So the high places became places of pagan worship, of all worship. In fact, people who built temples built them like ziggurats. Let them get up high. The Tower of Babel was a ziggurat. Remember this fifth grade history. So the idea was to get up there. I mean, that's what they said. We are now going to reach into the heavens and bring God down to us. Tower of Babel. So what happened is that when the kings who were trying to reform Israel would come along, first of all, they would get rid of the false priests. Then they would get rid of the... They would cleanse the temple out. In some cases, you know, like Josiah came and found all this junk in the temple and they found the book of Deuteronomy. They read the book of Deuteronomy, which hadn't been read in generation, and went, oh my God, we're out of line here. I mean, by a bunch. They didn't, you know, because the temple had been used. When Ahaz was king, he installed a Assyrian altar in the temple and he stuck the Hebrew altar in a back closet in case he never ever needed to ask God about something. And so, you know, so these reformer kings would come in and they would get rid of all the false places of worship and all that sort of thing. And some of them would get rid of the high places and others would not. Others would say, okay, well, we'll continue to use the high places, but only to worship our God. Now, remember that God had this whole, Jesus had this whole conversation with the woman about not on this mountain, nor on this mountain shall we worship, but in our hearts. Remember that? That's because worshiping on mountains was just ingrained in the ancient being. The higher, the better. Some of the kings would get rid of the high places altogether and say, you can't worship anybody on the high places. And others would say, you can worship on the high places, but only our God. And God let it slide. He let it slide. Because it was just like, it's like, they got the main part of it. They got rid of the worship of the false gods. They cleansed the temple out and all that sort of thing. And they forbid all the pagan practices. And the fact that they were still wanting to worship on the high places is kind of like, let it go. You know, it's in the grand scheme of things, they didn't, you know. Now Jesus came along and he said, let me give you a new level of revelation. No mountains, no buildings in our heart. Now, you know, what do? We build high places. We build them. We build them big. We build them tall. You know, the tall.
We build them so high, so we build them so big that they will.
Yeah, well, we have. Well, so they'll hold the high temple. But no, we do that. We build these edifices, and we think that that's what God wants. And there's nothing wrong with having a nice church. It's just we shouldn't substitute it, though, for a relationship with God. God has always wanted his people to meet him in relationship, not just in a place or a location. High places were forbidden early in the Bible, Leviticus 26:30. High places were forbidden, but they were commonly used by ancient people, so God at times showed some tolerance of high places when the object of worship was himself. At other times, he chose to overlook these practices in order to deal with more serious issues. Parents cannot deal with all issues at one time, or it would swamp the child with revelation and discipline, so they pick their battles. In a similar manner, God did not want to overwhelm us with too many issues at one time, so he too picked his battle over the centuries. God systematically taught against the high places and progressively forbade them more and more strongly as time went on, as he did with many other things. When Jesus was asked by the Samaritan woman, well, which mountain was the proper mountain? He said, neither mountain. It's not about location-based ritual. Revelation of the Bible is progressive, and so therefore is accountability. God has to teach us fundamental things before he can teach us nuances. Let's get them to stop performing pagan sexual rituals before we have to teach them about where to have church. God has to speak to people in language they understand in order to lead them out of sin. As noted earlier, the language of the people includes their culture, their ways of doing and thinking. That's part of the language. When we go to Africa and we have these brothers in Swaziland who are Christian people with their many wives, you know, where it's not a conversation piece. You know, they might say, well, why do you not have many wives? And we'll tell them. But, you know, we're not here to beat on their polygamy. There's far bigger issues. To the patriarchs, God said, I am the Most High God above all other gods. To the prophets, he said, I am the one and only God. There is no other. When Jesus came along, he said, I am God. God is revealed in me. This is progressive, higher revelation revealed to us over time. You must have only one God precedes you must have only one wife. So polygamy is tolerated in the Old Testament. You must stop murdering, lying, and stealing comes before the higher concept of love your neighbor. God insists upon some conscience-based basics from the beginning and expects us to know of his existence, but he leads us forward through progressive revelation. Using the formula, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, Jesus came to reveal God in his nature, and he came at the appointed time. He came over and over. At the appointed time he came. He came when man was able to get it. He came when it was possible. Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly. Psalm 75:2, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. Psalm 102, but thou, O Lord, dost abide forever. Thy name to all the generations that will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. It's time now to forgive Israel, he's saying. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for everything, every event under heaven. Habakkuk 2, then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, and it will certainly come. It will not delay. He tells Daniel, lock up the rest of this mystery because it is for a later time. It's not for you now. It's not for your people now. I'm giving you this for the later guys. In 2 Peter 3:8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is but one day. God doesn't think of time like we do. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. For instance, We would like for the Lord to come back and stop this nonsense. We would like for the Lord to come back and stop, you know, all this nonsense. Stop it. Come back and fix this, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That was the cry of the early church. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. But he said, there's a time. Now, if Jesus had come back in 1920-something or 46, all this stuff would have ended. But I wouldn't be here. Most of y'all wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here, sure. None of us would have the opportunity to know, love, and serve the Lord. Because, so, you know, now that I've got mine, he can come now. It's all right. No, but... But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heavens will pass away, etc., etc. Let's see where we are here. Are we getting this? Okay. I think what I'd like to do is just let you all read the rest of it. Well, if you read it carefully, I think it's helpful. But because I want to go ahead and start Song of Solomon next week, which is going to be a lot of fun. But the basic thing we need to understand is that revelation of God has come forward over time and progressed as we're able to handle it, as the light of God has come into us, and as we receive it. And as we can, as you can tell, the revelation of God can go out too if man diminishes. You know, we go back to the Adam and Eve all the way to the flood. We have in our world today less revelation than we did a generation ago. Two generations ago, right? Because two generations ago, we wouldn't think of doing some of the things that we now think are okay. So when we push God away, we get dumb. When we invite God in, we get smart. So when you look at some of the things that happened in the Old Testament, you will find that they are often, in my case, in my belief, always explained through either the latitudinal superiority of God or because of progressive revelation. And we want to beat God up because he didn't make those people act and behave like 21st century church-going Christians. And yet, there's a lot not to recommend about 21st century church-going Christians. Somehow or another, they should have behaved like we do without the benefit and the gift of all that we have, including the coming of Christ the first time. Comments?
I do have one question.
Sure.
So do you think, because I was reading on page 208, you said something that as more light is given to the people and to the cultures over time, that God's behavior changed. So do you think, if you look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament, that God is really changing his behavior, or it's just our perception?
Well, God's internal heart hasn't changed. But obviously the way he has us to manage things has changed. And the way he acts changes, because it has to, just like your behavior changes when she's 4 years old versus when she's, what are you, 22 or something?
24.
24 years old, okay. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, you're treating her as an adult friend. And she still responds to you as, you're my mother, but your behavior's changed altogether different, right? Because you can. Let me just say one other thing, and then I'll quit. God owns the promised land, and he has set it aside in his mind to give to Abraham and his people forever. And it's his land. He can do with it what he wants, right? There are some people who've been living in it, because after all, it was empty, and they were living in it and whatever, and these people all flow from the same Noah that gets his teaching from Abraham. They all flow back, all the way back. They all have a responsibility to know all the same things. And Abraham and his people have come forward holding on to the hand of God pretty much, you know, as best you know what it is. And these people have successively resisted God. For the most part, remember we have Midian, we have Jethro, the priest of Midian, who's the one who actually teaches Moses about the things of God. And he's a priest of Midian because he's still following after God. But for the most part, these people, after 400 years, have totally abandoned God. And so God says, all right, I want the land. I want you out, and I'm going to put my people in. Okay, so God sends Dartha. Dartha goes and says, "Thus saith the Lord: All of you must leave because God wants to put the Jews in your land." Okay, how many people do you think packed anything? So they're ignoring this. Okay, so the Lord says to Israel, "When you go in to take the land, I'm going to give you houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't raise, you know, whatever. When you go into the land, you drive them out. And if they won't leave, kill them. Gosh, that's harsh. Now, God could have handled this some other ways. For instance, he could have caused a huge plague to come over the whole land, and they would have all died. Now, would you say, okay, that'd be okay, God can do that. If he wants to kill them all with a plague, he can do that. Y'all get him that? I mean, they're his people, he can kill them all, right? So, he could have caused a huge plague, and they all die. The problem is, it would have caused an ecological disaster, because bodies, dead bodies, just all over this place, laying there for months on end. The bacteria, I mean, we'd had Ebola would look like nothing, like a house cold, you know. Ecological disaster, okay? So he could have used that method, but he didn't, okay? He could have nuked them like Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have gone and goes, bam, okay? Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah hasn't been able to be lived in since that happened, sitting at the bottom of the Red Sea. He would have destroyed the very land he was trying to give to the people. The most efficient way to do this that allowed him to hand over the land to the people and get them out is either to tell them to leave, and if they didn't, to execute them, bury them, execute them, bury them, execute them, bury them. You know that after the Armageddon, the Bible says it takes 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months to bury the dead. But the dead have to be buried, because if not, you can't live in the land. I mean, their bacteria gets into the root systems, and I mean, it's just a mess. So when we look at what God did, ask yourself, how could he have done it any better? How could he have done it any better? I mean, I suppose he could have split the sky and stuck his face down and said, y'all move along now, you know, but he doesn't do that. I mean, God can make us all do what he wants to do that, but he doesn't do that. All right, enough said. Anybody got anything? Somebody pray us out.